Good morning. How was everybody's New Year? We're going to be in Ephesians 1 this morning. Ephesians 1. I have loosely titled the sermon, A Theological Framework for Prayer. Ephesians 1. If you have a copy of the scriptures, I would encourage you to open it and find your way to Ephesians 1. It's a common question asked this time of year. Hey, how's so-and-so doing? How have they been? What's going on in their world? It's probably a question that was asked about you, or maybe a question that was asked to you. Usually the scenario plays out, at least for us anyways, that are in Christian circles in maybe a church back home or a place we haven't visited in a while, and somebody is wondering how an acquaintance, a mutual acquaintance, is doing. And the response is usually something like this. If there's a Sally here, I apologize. That's not intentional. Oh, Sally's doing great. She's just completed her first semester at the UW, and things are going really well for her. Or, oh yeah, Jimmy just got married a couple months ago, if you remember. And he ended up moving to St. Paul, and he started his new job doing whatever it is, and he just bought a house with his wife, and you know they're really loving life. And then the response comes, oh, that's good, that's great. You know, thanks for sharing. And these moments, they're snapshots for us. They outline what our beliefs are. So if we're the person responding, oh great, or if we're the person sharing and we're deciding what we share, what we're doing is we're letting people know and letting ourselves know what we believe. You and I have two types of theology. Everybody believes something, and we believe that which we preach. We call that our confessional theology. We say, this is what I believe. It's really easy to have. It doesn't take a lot of energy. You just say, this is what I believe. And a lot of times it's very different from our actual theology, which would be our theology of practice. And with our theology of practice, what we're doing is we're proclaiming what we genuinely and authentically believe. So we can stand over here and say, I believe this to be true, and I believe this to be true, and I believe this to be true, but you and I both know we've heard the axiom that actions speak louder than words, and so we come over here and now we act, and the things that we are saying that are not necessarily run through the filter of what we believe, and the things that we are doing and our thoughts, although most people obviously don't know our thoughts until we verbalize them, I should say everybody, that then exposes what we genuinely and authentically believe. And I wonder where you and I would find divisions, not apart from one another, but internally within ourselves, where we would say, I believe this to be true, and yet we find ourselves acting in a very different way. So there's this expanse that begins to open between that which we profess and that which we actually do and commit. So take this example that I gave a moment ago of meeting somebody that you haven't seen for a while and them asking the question. So you have three parties. You have person A, person B, person C. Person A is the one that is doing the asking. They're asking person B about person C. Person A says, how's person B doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. Thank you for asking. Hey, I meant to ask you, person A says, how's person C doing? And then this is a moment of revelation. So if it's asked within the sphere, let's say, of in church on a Sunday morning, then all of a sudden there's a moment there for us to stop and ponder and consider, what is this response going to reveal about what somebody says? If it's one of those responses I gave, they're doing this or they're doing that, and we're just talking about either financial situations, relational situations, physical situations, like how people's health is doing, and we frame that as though it's something that's great, we have just exposed what we genuinely believe about what's great in life. But we would stand over here and maybe say, well, really what's great in life is when we're worshiping Jesus, when we're living our lives in such a way where we're putting him on display, when we're dying to self on a daily basis, when we're engaged in loving people and doing that sacrificially. But then we come over here and we say, okay, this is what's happening in a person's life, and all of a sudden we're saying great is now being applied to how much money they're making, what type of job they're working, whether they're finding success in whatever they're studying at school. Mind you, these are not bad things. Whether they are physically doing all right, whether they're succeeding in various different activities that they're putting themselves to. Not bad things, but you see, there's this divide that begins to show up. What about prayer? Where would you say you believe something about prayer, but you find that you function in a different way? I'm going to reverse that. Believe something, you're professing it, and over here, you're acting it out. And where's the divide there? And so prayer is our focus this morning. Specifically, we're looking at a prayer in Ephesians that Paul prays for the church. When Aaron reached out to me a couple weeks ago and asked me to preach, I jumped at the opportunity, and then I said, well, what would you like me to preach about? And he said, well, prayer. And I'm not much of a topical guy, so I was kind of like, what do I do? Because I don't want to just preach a topic. I want to preach the text. And I thought for about 20 seconds, and then I realized, oh, I know about this prayer, this really encouraging prayer. Most of this within me comes from a book I read by Don Carson. If you're not familiar with that name, he is a research professor over at Trinity, which I think is in Deerfield, Illinois, if I'm getting that right. He's been there for about 40 years. He's a very good thinker, thinks through a lot of things very thoroughly, and he wrote a book called A Call for Discernment. No, that's not it. I'm totally blanking on it. I think I have it. I'm sorry, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And he talks about how in modern evangelicalism, we need to drastically rethink prayer. Because we find that the way that we pray really almost has nothing in common with what we find in the New Testament. Again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be praying for physical things for people or job situations, but when you open up Scripture and you look at the prayers in the New Testament, you find very few prayers that have anything to do with people's practical needs. Take that and then contrast it with the differences of America in the 21st century and, I'm going to say, Turkey, present-day Turkey, or what was then Asia Minor back in the first century, and you think about what types of hardships those people went through, all that does is further in my thinking, and maybe in your thinking as well, that there's this huge void between the things that we pray for and the things that Paul says we ought to pray for. So this is a theological framework for how we ought to be praying, a theological framework for how we ought to be praying. In case you're wondering, if you have Amazon Prime, or I guess if you don't, I looked last week. There were 7 copies of this book from 66 to 67 cents apiece. Shipping is always $3.99 if you buy from Amazon Book Marketplace. So you have a fantastic book for under $5 to start off your new year of prayer. And if you order it sometime soon, you may be able to get it within, I don't know, before January ends, and you'll be able to start off 2017 with a new understanding and a good understanding of what prayer is. I would really highly recommend it. He just takes, I think, basically most of the prayers of Paul, and he just outlines what Paul is praying and why he prays those things. So I'm a game plan guy, so here's our game plan. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to deal with some background. We're going to jump into the text, and then we're going to find some implications. I want to be sensitive and cautious about just jumping right into the world of applying things. I don't want you to just go, okay, I need to do this, but I want you to think what is behind the doing. So I want to engage not only your actions, but I want to engage your thoughts that direct your actions, because as we'll look at prayer, you'll see that there are thoughts that direct the very action of prayer. So Ephesians. This was written to primarily Gentile believers who lived in Ephesus. There should be a map up there. And you can see Ephesians in the white box. This is Asia Minor. And people think that this book was kind of a circulatory letter, or this letter was a circulatory letter. So you had Paul, and he's writing to a group of people in this area, and he's intending for this letter to not just go to Ephesians, but also be circulated around the other area there of Asia Minor where it's nearby. And we're not sure if Paul knew the people that were in Ephesus. I'm going to presume that he most likely knew some of them. I'm going to argue that here real quick. So in Acts 18:21, we have it recorded that Paul visits Ephesus. He's there for a couple months, and when he leaves, he says, I will return to you if God wills. That's around AD 50, AD 51. He stops again during his third missionary journey. Sorry, the first visit was during his second missionary journey. He stops during his third missionary journey again, and he's there for 3 years. This is roughly between AD 52 and 55. So there's a gap of about, I don't know, a year or so, or maybe a year and a half between when he first visits in his second missionary journey and when he visits a second time in his third missionary journey. He's there for 3 years. And in Acts 20, we have this, this statement that Paul gives, or this address he gives to the Ephesian elders. And so I'm arguing that he probably knew some of the people in Ephesus, not everybody, but some of them, because when he leaves Ephesus and continues on, he says this about his time there. He says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." So here's my equation. You've got Paul the apostle. You've got 3 years of his time there. You have the statement, he didn't shrink away from declaring anything that was profitable. And you have that when he's leaving, he is speaking to elders. So equals probably a healthy church. I mean, if you think about other churches that Paul planted, they are different in that a number of times he's not there for as long as he was in Ephesus. So it's probably safe to presume that as he writes this letter, 7 years later, he has a working knowledge of some of the people there. 7 years, a lot's changed. We know that, but that's my guess. And there's not this real significant impetus for the letter. In other words, if you open up 1 Corinthians, you see that there are really significant problems, right? There, I think, were maybe four letters written to the Corinthians. You've got the first letter that we don't know about. You've got the second letter, which we know as 1 Corinthians. You've got this third letter that he refers to in 2 Corinthians as a harsh letter. And then a fourth one. So he's spending a lot of time with the Ephesians. I'm sorry, with the Corinthians. And then you think about Galatians. He does his greeting, and then all of a sudden he says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians." Like, there's a real problem going on in Galatia. He doesn't do that with Ephesus. He's not fighting against some thought that he thinks has taken root within the church that he needs to combat theologically. I think that's really significant for us this morning. I think that's significant because a lot of times when we seek to take the text and apply it to us, we find that there's a divide between when people were living back then and how we're living now. And it's kind of difficult. We may not be fighting with, take Corinthians, we may not be fighting with issues of a family member sleeping with another family member's spouse or ex-spouse. But here we just have a book about how believers are to live. And so we find that Ephesians can be really engaging in that regard. So be mindful as we work through the text that there's nothing that he's driving at really hard. It's just a church. It's probably pretty healthy. They have issues just like every church has issues. But he's got words of encouragement for them. So let's read. I want to read all of Ephesians 1 to you because I think it's relevant. But we're really just going to deal with 15 through 21. I'm reading down to the ESV this morning, so please follow along as I read aloud. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. God, we are thankful to know you and to have your word and have your son. And so I pray that you would be gracious to us, that you would expand in the eyes of our hearts you and what you have done in the gospel. And I pray, God, that this morning as we look at your word, God, where we find differences between that which we say we believe and that which we actually believe, God, you would highlight those for us, embolden them, make it clear to us where there are differences, and God, then realign us to what your text says. So I pray you use your word and your spirit to change our hearts. In your name we pray, amen. I'm going to address this three ways or in three steps. Number one, I want to understand what it is that he is praying for and why. So what and why. Number two, I want to understand how it is that he prays. And then number three, some implications. So first, what he is praying for and why. Please look at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And we could add, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I want to point out a few specifics that I think are significant. Number one, there is a textual difference for some of us, even within the ESV. So if you've got the English Standard Version, it's been updated recently, and it changed a spirit to the spirit and changed a lowercase s to a capital S. And I think just about all other versions have a lowercase s with some type of word in front, or something like that, depending upon how it translates. But the ESV puts in the definite article the plus spirit. I don't think it makes a real big difference either way, but I do want to point out to you that when revelation takes place, it's an agent of the Trinity that is doing the act of revelation. So a couple examples for you. Ephesians 3:5. So go a little bit further down in Ephesians. I'll start at 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. So here's something that's being revealed, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Or Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he, being God, lavished upon us. How? In wisdom and insight. What did he do? He made known the mystery of his will to us. Isaiah 11:2 says, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All times in reference to the spirit being the actual spirit of God. And then I want to show you 1 Corinthians 2. So head over to 1 Corinthians 2. Starting in verse 6. 2:6. He says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Jump down to verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So it's important to note that Paul is praying that whatever it is, a spirit or the spirit is doing revealing in people's hearts. That should communicate this is a supernatural act. This is not just information. That's the second part. He's not praying for knowledge to engage their brains, for them to just have something come in. You and I know people like this. They fall into two categories. There are those that know a lot, and it's to no spiritual detriment, or it's to no spiritual benefit whatsoever. In other words, these are people who know about Jesus. They know about what God has done. These are people that have been raised in homes where the gospel was preached or some form of the gospel was taught. So think about parochial schools or things like that. They have lots of knowledge, but the knowledge is of no benefit because it's not knowledge that justifies. And then there's the other people who might be Christians, maybe are Christians, but their emphasis on knowledge is so significant that it does nothing but puff them up. These are people that know lots of things and like to pontificate. They like to say all the things that they know. But when you leave interactions with them, you find yourself feeling like you were just there as a tool for them to communicate whatever it was that they wanted to communicate. You've been dominated by them. They just unloaded a lot. They just kind of seem difficult to deal with. And you brush up against them and it's very caustic and harsh. That's not the type of knowledge that Paul wants the Ephesians to get. It's supernatural, but it's more than just simple, mere knowledge. He's driving at the heart. We could think of some really good negative examples. The utmost being Satan. I mean, who in creation knows more about the way that God works than Satan? Ezekiel and Isaiah tell us that Satan, most likely, those books, they tell us that Satan was the pinnacle of God's creation. The first thing created before everything else. To what spiritual benefit is his knowledge? And he's been around for millennia. James tells us that even the demons believe, but it's of no spiritual benefit to them. They have knowledge. This is not just knowledge that Paul wants entering into their brains. So those are negative. Think positive. Philippians 1:9 says, Paul asks that their love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment. So here's this unity of this knowledge and then some type of fruit of the Spirit or evidence that the Spirit's there, love and knowledge. Colossians 1:10, you'll find a lot of similarities if you look at this later on between Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1. Colossians 1:10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, not just mere knowledge. Really, what Paul is saying shows up in the next verse, verse 18. We could say, in other words, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And the concept for us may be just slightly off. When you meet somebody and it's like a love at first sight moment, you don't feel that here. When you have to give a presentation for work or school, you don't feel that here, the nervousness. When you have something that you were supposed to have prepared for, and you didn't do it, and there's that moment of like, whoop, oh, that doesn't show up here. That's here. In the Old Testament, it really talks about the bowels, right? You feel butterflies in your stomach. You don't feel butterflies in your heart. And then you pair that idea with what's in the New Testament where you see this heart really being the seat of emotions or the whole of a person. Deuteronomy 10 says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Or when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love. Doesn't emanate from here. We feel that like with the whole of our being. It's here and here. It's like together it's paired. Or if you think about what makes up a human, humans are spiritual and physical. It's the whole of what they are. So when he says having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, he's not talking about, again, not knowledge, not this goofy thing we have in America of the heart, but he wants the reality of who God is to settle deep into the very spiritual and physical depths of these people that he's praying for. having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And then he delineates and has three specifics. And I don't think these are prescriptive. We're going to go through them. In other words, I don't think that what he says he prays for here, we have to then pray for other people. But keeping in mind that this is a book written with not much context for error in Ephesus, but just in a book of encouragement for them, I think we could benefit from understanding what's here and then praying in this way as well. That they would know three things, 2 and 18, 1 and 19. That they would know what is the hope to which they have been called, what are the riches of God's inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So we're kind of like under 1A, or I guess technically B. What is the hope to which they have been called? Hope is used 4 times in Ephesians. Here in 1:12, in 2:12, and in 4:4. And 2:12 and 4:4 shed some light on this. 2:12 says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. So here, being separated from Christ creates a situation of no hope. So there's a clue. Or if you go over to 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So there is a hope that belongs to our call. So when you think of what is the hope to which you've been called, this is not, the hope is the thing. It's not the thing hoped for. It is the hope. So in Galatians 5, it's referred to as the hope of righteousness. In Romans 5:12, it says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles will hope. So the thing the Gentiles are hoping in is this person, the root of Jesse, who's going to come and rule over them. So that our picture should be getting more clear. Romans 8, starting in verse 23, you don't have to go there. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the adoption, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So this hope is the understanding that one day we will go to heaven. Rather, for the Ephesians, they will go to heaven and Jesus will rule over them. Stop and let that drive your motivations just for a moment, okay? So I'm going to read some things. Just think through what this will be like. Sins washed away. Removed from the presence of sin forevermore. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Genesis tells us that when husband and wife get married, they become one. And so the marriage supper of the Lamb is the bride of Christ, that's the church, and Jesus, the Prince, being wed and becoming one. So there's like this beautiful collision of his sinless perfection, which overwhelms our sinfulness. No more sadness. No more telling ourselves, I'm not going to do that again. That's the last time. No more sorrow over sinning in the same old way. No more having people treat you terribly. No more lingering effects and feelings because of sin. No more hate. No anger. No more self-exaltation. No more arguing over the dinner table. No more frustration over human limitation. No more mindless and sensible wrongs committed. None of that. No more miscommunication. No more temptation. No more letdowns. The hope to which they have been called is an eternity forever with Jesus, in God's presence, with no more sin. If you read through Ephesians, you find that what Paul calls the Ephesians to do is really, really hard. And I want you to think, we're right on the beginning of a new year. I want you to think of what people use as the carrot, the proverbial carrot in front of the donkey or the horse or the pony to get them to go from point A to point B. So people will endure months of not eating tasty food for the hope that they'll feel better. because they'll be more fit and trim. People will endure years of study in the hopes that they'll get a diploma and get a job and pursue the thing that they want to pursue. People will endure a lot for hope. I'm arguing that with Paul placing hope before them, what he is asking them to do is monumental in task, but we'll get there. Number two, that they would know what are the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. And that is not a typo. It is not their riches, but it's his riches. So maybe a little theology 101. I'm going to be cautious. There is nothing good in you. You understand that? Apart from what God has done and who he is, there is nothing good in you. Romans 3 quotes Psalm 14. It says that we have like the venom of asps coming out of our mouths as humans. It says that there's no one who does good, not one, that we are evil. In Genesis 1, we have God creating us from dust. We're just things. The New Testament talks about our lives just being a vapor. There one moment and gone the next. But something foundationally changes when we begin to realize that this vessel, this jar of clay, now has something of immense value in it. So, verse 12, if you jump back, verse 12 says, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of God's glory. Paul is praying for them that they would understand that the value of Jesus in them is so great that the fact that they are apart from God worthless is no longer an issue. It would be like if there was a wedding and somebody brought a bedpan, like a bedpan used in a hospital. And in the bedpan were pounds of gold, raw, pure, unformed gold. That would be an immense treasure. I mean, the riches would be great. Now imagine if in some way, shape, or form, how we get there, I don't know, the bedpan and the gold are fused together and inseparable. When Paul talks about jars of clay, that's basically what he's saying. That there are some jars that are used for dung and refuse, and there are other jars that are used for, you know, like nice things on a king's table. So there's this fusion that takes place when you trust in Christ that takes the depth and the disgustingness of your sin and eradicates it. Just eradicates it. Think about gold being refined. All the impurities are gotten rid of, except God doesn't do away with this frame. He keeps this frame that he has given us and then weds his son to us. And as a result, the riches of what he gets back at the end, when it's from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, that is of immense value. He wants the Ephesians to understand the deep value of Christ in them. We'll come back to that. Third, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those that believe? And he lays it out. This power is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's like Paul's building here. So it's according to, so you have a snapshot of this power when Christ was raised from the dead, but more than that, when he was seated at the right hand of God, but more than that, when he was given a name that's above every single name, but more than that, it's not just in this age, but also in the one to come. Like, conceive of that power just for a moment. I was watching a show last night about, it wasn't a show, it was a YouTube video about tsunamis. And in Italy, back in the 50s or the 40s, there was a dam being built above a small town. And the engineers that were building this dam, they knew that they were building up against one of the walls of the dam that was the earth portion of it. So you have the actual dam that's made out of cement and then the two portions of earth on either side that are sandwiching the water, they knew that one of those mountains was well known for regularly losing like large chunks of itself just in the process of it existing as a mountain. So nothing catastrophic like an earthquake. They just would, it had the type of makeup with the stones that was there that it would just, portions of it would fall off. So they knew this was going to happen. People told them, don't do this, stop it. They just went ahead with it anyways. And the night when they expected all of the earth that was supposed to come falling down, the night that happened, they lowered the water in the dam to where they thought would be an acceptable level. And then the engineers walked out on the dam and waited for the earth to fall. And it did, only it fell at 10 times the weight and size that they thought it was going to be. And the accompanying wave essentially took all of the water that was in the dam, they show a before and after picture from satellite, and threw it over the dam, killed the men, and washed out more than 3/4 of the city below in an instant. Like, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? They talked about another one, like a gigantic tsunami, the largest tsunami that's ever been recorded up in Alaska. And a chunk of earth fell off, and the power, I mean, it's not beneficial to try to talk about it because I can't conceive of it in my brain, but the power that was released was something like 500,000 times greater than all the bombs that were dropped during the Second World War. Like, what is that? And this, that much power. Now, that's just on Earth, and that's a small chunk, and that didn't eradicate the world and all that existed on it. But now we have the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. It's just like, woof, it just washes over you. So that's the what and the why. Quickly, the how. This may be where you and I could use some realigning. So if you go back to 15, Paul starts off by tying his prayer to what he's just said. Verse 15 starts with, for this reason, or therefore, or this is why. So he is grounding his prayer for them, basically in theology. I mean, if you read through 3 and 14, which is why we read at the start, it's just a bunch of theology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we'd be holy and blameless. He predestined us for adoption as sons according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his grace. We have redemption through his blood. He made known the mystery of his will as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. I mean, it's just theology after theology after theology. And he uses that as his framework for where he then goes. Since we've tackled these three, let's look at them. So 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope. Look back at verse 14. Look for the peace of hope. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? There's a hope there until we acquire possession of it. Something's out before us. Or verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. There's something to hope in. So the phrase of hoping is tied to the theology of what can be hoped on. How about what is God's inheritance? Look at verse 6. Something was done to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Look at verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? To the praise of his glory. In other words, these immeasurable riches that are his in the inheritance that he gets from the saints is Christ in us that he has given us to the praise of his glory. Or how about the last one? What is the power? Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You and I know the depth of our sin to the extent that nobody else does because we know what goes on in our brain. And he says that this is according to the riches of his grace. So if he can provide redemption for a sinner according to the riches of his grace, he must have great power. Or 11 and 12, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I mean, if you can work all things according to the counsel of what you desire and what you will, there's nobody stronger. Like, that's limitless, unmatched power. So the things that he proclaims in 3 through 14, he then uses as a thrust for prayer in 15 through 21. If you were to jump over into Ephesians 3, you would see he begins another prayer there, starts it at verse 1, and then goes to 14. He kind of deals with some stuff and then goes to 14 and he says, "For this reason I bow on my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named," and he prays more things for them. Listen to what he prays for. "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, being rooted and grounded in love. You may have the strength to comprehend," there's that knowledge, "with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses." I'm arguing that our theology directs our prayer. That's why I started off saying that we have two types of theology, that which we profess and that which we act through. And it bleeds out in our prayers. And it does two things. It shows us that we are in need of correcting the way that we pray. And it shows us that we have theology that's full of errors and needs to be changed and corrected. This is not a foreign concept. I would encourage you to go look at John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Here's four snippets. He prays, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority." Jesus, the Son of God, part of the Trinity, is praying that they would be glorified when he, with his Father and the Holy Spirit, before the earth began, wrote the whole of existence of what's going to happen. And he's praying that that would happen. He knows it's going to happen, and he prays for it. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." He knows that the word has the power to sanctify, and yet he still prays that way. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He's just been on earth preaching the gospel, and he's seen it as a human being be effectual, and he prays that those that are his disciples would then go preach the word, and it would be effectual, fully knowing through experience and knowledge as God that it's going to do it anyways. It's going to happen. But he's still praying that those things take place. "And Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." He knows what's happening, and yet he prays in line with that. So, implications. I'll go through these quickly. Number one, pretty straightforward. Our prayers should be framed by what we know is true of God and the way he works. So as you're praying, I think sometimes it's tempting that when you're praying for the person across you or praying about somebody, that your prayer sounds nice. Get rid of that. That's just garbage. The goal of our prayer is not to make somebody feel good. The goal of our prayer is to unleash upon people the knowledge, enlightening their hearts, who God is. Because a feel-good prayer is going to make them feel good for, I don't know, 30 seconds until you realize that you don't know that they go home and they cut themselves as a Christian. Or they go home and they're addicted to pornography. Or they go home and their home life is so difficult and frustrating that your kind words to them, although well-intended, don't benefit. Because the hope that they need is the greatest hope that there is. That's what will move them to glorify God. Number two, straightforward. Our prayers reveal what we believe and what we desire. You are a worshiper. Whether you're worshiping an idol or whether you're worshiping God, you're a worshiper. Your prayers, or your lack thereof, evidence, in part, what your idol is. I mean, if you don't pray, what's your idol? Something that doesn't listen to prayer. Something that doesn't need prayer. Probably yourself. Or if, when you pray, You're praying for God to be more like a genie and less like a sovereign father, then that's exposing that your idol is that you want and not you desire to know God in a deep, real way. I'm going to be careful. Prayers about health and physical blessing are off the mark if they are the focal point of your prayers. I am not saying don't pray that God would provide financial provisions for people when they need it, when they're in ministry somewhere where they rely on that for the sake of the gospel, like missionaries. If they're in a really difficult time and, an illness in their family and medical bills have to be paid, I'm not saying neglect those. I'm also not saying that if somebody is physically hurt that we ought not to pray for them. What I am saying is that you could probably take, on a whole, the prayers of Christians in America, according to the Barna Research Group, which is a large group of people that aren't all Christians, and flip the prayers. So here they're praying for all kinds of physical blessings, and here they're praying for spiritual blessings, and flip the proportions. And you would be okay. You would be more than okay. Again, I will reiterate what I said at the beginning. Find the emphasis of what Paul prays for in the New Testament in the context of people who have horrific lives compared to us Americans. He is obnoxiously silent about physical things. Obnoxiously silent, in large part. There are one or two phrases. Number four, you and I desperately need to pray this way. We need power because we are asked to do the same things that the Ephesians did. We're asked to love one another, to care for one another. We're asked to go before God and confess our sins. And that's hard stuff to do. And we need power to be able to do that. We need to dwell on the value of Christ. Some of us get so turned internally and we're just stuck looking at ourselves like, I'm not trying to diminish anybody here, but ho-hum, I'm worthless. I mean, if I struggle with something significant, that's one of the things I struggle with, is focusing, turning inward and focusing on the depth of my sin. And I should be glorifying in the greatness of God's power through the riches of Christ in me that take a wretch like me and magnify God. Like, that changes people's lives when they begin in their head and in their heart to get a glimpse of how great Jesus is. The focus is off self and turns to God. We need hope that is more satisfying. If you believe that sin is not enjoyable, you believe something wrong. Sin is enjoyable. But the wages of sin is death. And the wages of being obedient to the Spirit is life, Romans 8 tells us. And I firmly believe that the only way you will succeed, and I'm using that word cautiously, the only way you will succeed in effectively praying in such a way and then combating sin is if you understand God satisfies more. I mean, that's the only way. If you've heard of Christian hedonism, this is the concept. God is the most satisfying being in all existence. And the only way you will reject your sin is if you see him as more satisfying. And when you don't reject your sin, that's showing you you don't see him as genuinely satisfying. I mean, if we were to put in front of us, unless somebody really loves carrots, if we were to put in front of us carrots and French silk pie, we'd probably go for the French silk pie because we see that as satisfying. If we just climbed a mountain and somebody put before us leafy greens or a Cliff Bar, man, Cliff Bars are disgusting. But when you eat them on a mountain, they're really good. They satisfy you. And the only way to overcome this immense desire of sin is to see the immense pleasures found in God and who he is. Fifth, obedience divorced from belief is profitless. In other words, if Paul had severed off his prayers and the gospel from Ephesians and just had the commands, it would benefit the Ephesians nothing. Do this, do that, do this. No benefit. Likewise, belief divorced from obedience is fruitless. I believe this, but I don't do this. You are evidencing where you are. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. Last, the gospel never fades into the background. The wooden cross and the empty tomb really do mean everything. When I saw this, it was beautiful for my heart. The concept here. Paul prays that the Ephesian believers would have their thinking changed continually, even though their thinking had already been changed by what? The gospel. And what does he drive them to in order to change their thinking? The gospel. Christ in you. The hope of what's to come. Immeasurable greatness of his power according to what he did when he raised Christ from the dead. Romans 12 tells us to renew our minds. Colossians 1 says, seek the things that are above. Romans 1:15. Paul says in Romans 1:15 that he's eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome also. Guess who he's writing to? Christians. Why is he eager to preach the gospel to Christians? They just have it. And so don't they just go and they're done with it? No, the wooden cross and the empty tomb mean everything. And the power in the gospel for our joy, for our satisfaction, for our obedience, for our pleasure is far more than you and I can possibly imagine. Because Paul, after people have been saved by the gospel, Paul directs them to life change and continual sanctification in the gospel. In heaven, the gospel is the focus. The marriage supper of the Lamb, that's all about the gospel and what God has done. So as you pray, I'm not much of a petitioner for New Year stuff, but the new year is here. It's unavoidable. As the new year is here, as you pray, consider those implications. Look in your life and see where you say one thing and do another, not just as it relates to prayer, but as it relates to prayer and other things. Engage. Is it here? Is it just knowledge? Or is it yoked with what you find Paul desiring that it is the whole of the person? And find satisfaction in God, for if you don't find satisfaction in God, this will seem like a waste of time to you. Because that's what drives it. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is not like this Band-Aid that we apply, and the gospel is not like a Band-Aid that we just smack on and then go about our business. This is like the most intense surgery. It's like little bits of us are constantly being worked on. You actually talk about it that way. You talk about having our hearts circumcised. You say that if we want to get to heaven through trust in you, that there are these radical actions that take place. Like we're gouging out eyes using hyperbole, and we're getting rid of limbs when we see sin coming. Like this is a continual thing, and it's coming back to what you have done, and it's coming back to the gospel. And so I pray in our hearts at RVC that you would explode the reality, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see who Jesus is and what he has done. And that from that thought, we would act. And from that act, we would then think further. And God, you would take the gospel and that you would make much of yourself to the praise of your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.